Well, this morning we are going to be looking at 1 Kings 9, entitled God's Promise and Warning. And as always, I do like to review, you know that if you listen to me much. Last week's lesson by Corbett was awesome lesson. And I'll use his a lot in this morning's lesson. Remember Solomon's prayer of dedication when Solomon asked the Lord to hear his cry and his prayer of supplication? To dwell in the temple where the ark resided. He continued to plead with God then, asking him many things in regards to listening to the people's prayers also, to forgiving the nation when they sinned, to pray about such things as the famine, the plague, the drought, and sickness, that if the people would repent of their sins, that God would hear them and forgive them. He also asked for the foreigners who were seeking God that they might come to a knowledge of who God is and that God would hear their prayers also. After that, then Solomon blessed the assembly. He closes in prayer in verses 54 to 61 of chapter 8. Solomon dedicates the temple in 62 to 66. And in 2 Chronicles 7, it gave us more details of that dedication. In fact, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, God answers part of Solomon's prayer, remember? As he gives the people a sign after he finishes praying, as fire comes down from heaven and burns up the sacrifices, and the Lord's glory fills the temple. This wasn't something new, by the way. It also happened when the tabernacle was dedicated, back in Leviticus. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. So this authenticates that it was genuine because only God can truly sanctify. Then we see the people in chapter 8 offered up 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, during which time Solomon also then consecrated the middle of the court of the temple. In front of the house of the Lord, he offered burnt offerings and fat offerings there and the grain offerings. Why? Well, we learned that last week, didn't we? Because the bronze altar was not able to handle so many burnt offerings. Raymond Hillard says that if you offered up 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, that alone would require 20 sacrifices a minute for 10 hours a day for 12 days. Can you wrap your mind around that? That's hard for me to even imagine. Well, the whole congregation expressed then a great joy and satisfaction that we can't even imagine. The temple was finished after 7 years. Some commentators say it actually may have been finished several years earlier, but was just now being dedicated. And so they kept the feast of the dedication at the altars for 7 days. And then came the Feast of Tabernacles. And they continued to worship and praise God for 14 days this lasted. Can you imagine that? How many people today begrudge? They begrudge the time that they spend in the worship of God and communion with Him. Maybe they think, well, you know, Sunday school and worship service, it's just too long. I just get weary of it. You know, sometimes maybe you just want to stay home. You just want to sit on the couch and watch it on TV. And COVID-19 has made us lazy, people. It's made us lazy. But that period's over, folks. And I hope that we're more like these in our narrative, that we are hungry to worship our God, to hear His Word taught, so that we can be like them, that our prayers and our worship might be a pleasant aroma to Him. And so that when you leave church this morning even, that we'll be like it was when they were, when it says they were full of joy. They were glad of heart because of what God had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. It brings us to our text this morning. But before we begin, let's just go to the Lord again in prayer, shall we? Father, we do come to you this morning. We come to you as a people that's prone to wander from our faith. Lord, I pray that you this morning, you would calm our hearts and open them up to your word until we can understand it and apply it to our own lives. And Lord, as we leave here this morning and we leave service, may we be like these people, full of joy, glad of heart, and thankful of what you've done in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you would, with me to 1 Kings chapter 9. And we're going to read together verses 1 and 2 to start with. And I'm going to be using 2 Chronicles a lot, too, because it parallels our chapter this morning. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9 says, "Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And so we see thou Solomon's second appearance." And it is at night. How do I know that? Well, 1 Kings 3, 5 and 2 Chronicles 7, 12 tells us that. We see that Solomon's finished all that he had planned by finishing the temple and his own palace. According to 1 Kings 6, 1, Solomon had begun building that temple, remember, in April or May of 966 B.C. It was completed in October, November of 959 B.C. 7 years later, we find in verse 38. However, the temple dedication and the Solomon's prayer occurred, as near as I can tell, 11 months later, in September, October of 958 B.C. We don't know why there was a delay. Maybe it was just getting things in order. You know, if you're in the choir, you probably understand that. The choir is getting ready for the Christmas program, aren't they? And they practice for months, getting things ready, getting it right. They want it to be great, and that's the way it is here, I believe. They're getting things right. They're getting the ark where it should be, the furniture in the temple at the right locations. They're going over everything with the priests and the Levites, and it takes time. In chapter 8, then, we learned how they had dedicated the temple and had many days of sacrifices and celebrating the feast. In verse 2 of chapter 9 this morning, it says that God appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had first appeared to him at Gibeon. Now, we see that time was in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. It was when Solomon also had a dream, and God asked Solomon, "What is it you want me to do for you?" Can you imagine God asking you that? And Solomon asked for wisdom, didn't he? He asked for wisdom. So the second time here is also in relationship with how God answered Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1 or chapter 9 verses 1 through 9. We see it also in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and 8, which parallels our passage, as I said. Well, let's continue to read then in verse 3 to hear what the Lord said to Solomon. In verse 3, we see then his response. It says, "The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." And so we see God's response. He says, "I have heard your prayer and supplication." Now remember, Solomon had prayed that God would do what? Put his name there, that he would be there day and night to hear their prayers, to forgive, to help them against crime, against enemy attacks, against all these pestilences, drought and famine and whatever. And he also prayed for the priests and for the saints to be able to rejoice. This is the prayer that God heard from Solomon. But you know what? He hears your prayers in the same way. Just the same way God heard Solomon's prayers, but he hears yours. And he asks, God now answers Solomon. And he says he answers him in this vision, this dream at night. And he tells Solomon, I have chose this place for myself as a house of sacrifice and prayer. That comes out of, we see that also in Isaiah 56, 7. Jesus then also confirms that this is indeed a house of prayer. And we see that in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Jesus is quoting the passage from 56, 7. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer and for all peoples. Jesus uses another one also from Jeremiah 7, 11. Asking, he says, as he's asking the people and the scribes and the Pharisees, has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it. Also in Matthew 21, 13, Jesus says, it is written in my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. God says, I have consecrated this house in 1 Kings 9, 3 and 2 Chronicles 7, 16. How did he do that? By putting my name there forever, he says. My eyes and my heart will be there forever. God loves Jerusalem. Did you know there are over 800 references in the scriptures about Jerusalem? Sometimes it's called the city of our God in Psalm 48, verses 1 through 8. Jerusalem's also called God's city, the city of Zion. And he has invested his name there, as we see in Daniel 9, 19. Jerusalem is also called the city of the great king in Matthew 5, 35. Yahweh, think about this, the name Yahweh, God's name, is called the God of Israel. He is not called the God of any other nation. So God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem, is key then for the Jewish people. It's key for us as believers. And he will be till the end of the age. Let's continue reading then in verses 4 through 9. He says, as for you, God speaking here, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them before the Lord. And therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Did you notice here that it is God who is going to do these things? It doesn't depend on man except for his obedience. It depends upon God. Now think about here for a moment all the families of earth who've been blessed as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came through Abraham's lineage, born in the land that God gave to Israel, as we've seen in Galatians 3, 14 through 16. He came the first time with one purpose in mind. You remember what that was? To seek and to save those that are lost. One purpose in mind. He did that. He came as a sinless, perfect sacrifice. He put himself on the cross, taking our sin upon himself, to pay the penalty that we deserve, suffering the wrath of his Father to justify all those whom his Father gave him by imputing his righteousness to us who will believe and repent, trusting in him alone for salvation. That's what all the scriptures are leading up to as we study our Bible. It's all pointing towards Christ. And in our passage this morning, God has warned Solomon about what will happen if he and the people fail to follow him by keeping his commands and his statutes and following after other gods. Well, next we're going to see then God's promise and warning to Solomon and the people. In verses 4 through 9, God is saying, I am watching, I am listening to all that goes on in my house that I have chose. You know, where does God live today? In us. He lives in our hearts, doesn't it? And I hope we understand that. That God, we are the temple of the living God. And he is still watching us. He's watching us. Everything we do and everything we say, he knows before there's a word on our mouth. We are the temple of the living God, and God is watching. He is listening. As in Psalm 121 and Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I am the Lord. I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Proverbs 15:4 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And so God promises here to establish Solomon's kingdom with the promise found in verses 4 through 9, that if you, Solomon, will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart, in uprightness, according to all that I have commanded, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. And so we see if Solomon ever hoped to receive the benefit of God's covenant with David, what must he do? He must imitate the example of his father David. If Solomon would obey, then God would establish his, which is Solomon's kingdom, like he had coveted with David. And that he, Solomon, would not fail then to have a man as ruler in Israel. But, there's a big but here, but God also set before Solomon a death sentence. A death sentence as well as the life sentence. He explains that if you fail to do this, there's going to be a curse as well as a blessing. And we see then the warning that God gives Solomon. If you fall away and worship other gods, in verse 6, and then we also see it in 2 Chronicles 7:19. See, God knows us, doesn't he? He created us. He knows that even though they have built this temple to honor him, he knows that they're going to be drawn away to worship other gods. He knows theirs and he knows our hearts. He knows we are prone to wander away from to worship of him. And he knows they have done it before. And he knows they will do it again. And he warns them that if you do, I will remove you from the land. As verse 7 says, God will cut them off from the land. So it would be devastating for them. It would be the demise of the nation. In 2 Chronicles 7:20, he says, these words were repeated by Jeremiah, actually on the eve of their destruction. We see it in Jeremiah 7, verses 12 through 14, and in 25, verse 9. And he continues then in our passage this morning with the warning that I will remove the temple from my sight. Think about that. Even though Israel has just rejoiced. They have just dedicated the temple. They have observed the feasts. God says, if you do this, if you fall away, I'm going to pluck you up by the roots, and I will remove you from the land, and my house will be gone. You know, as a gardener, how many of you are gardeners? Yeah. When there's weeds growing in your garden, what do? We go out and we pull them out, don't we? We throw them away. And that's the picture he's given Israel here. You do this, and here's what's going to happen. I will remove you from my sight. Your nation will become a byword, an object of ridicule. The temple will become a heap of ruins in verse 8. It would mean the destruction then of the temple. The temple would be no longer a place for them to go where they could meet with God, where they could offer sacrifices for their sins, to pray to Him. It would be gone. And even on the eve of their judgment when this was coming, Jeremiah 7 verse 3 and 4 says, when God speaks through Jeremiah, He says in verse 3, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you stay. I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. You see, they thought as a nation that this is where God is going to be. This is where we can find God. In other words, because this house that they built, it was high, it was magnificent in its structure, but also because of the divine the designated ends of it. It was designed for worship and prayer and sacrifices for sin. God surely will not destroy His temple. And we'll see all of that addressed in a future study of Solomon. However, think about this. It does not suggest that the Davidic covenant is conditional from God's standpoint. He said it would be forever in 2 Samuel 7. The point here is that Solomon's, or any king after that, if they're going to enjoy him in the temple, it would depend upon their obedience to God. Obedience. You know what? The same is true of us today. We're learning, aren't we, in 1 John, as Tom is teaching us, that in order to have a complete and joyful life in Jesus Christ, it means then that we are to be walking in the light, walking in Christ. And then when we do, it will be demonstrated by our love for one another. Our joy and the assurance then that we have that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross cleanses us from our sins. Well, as Ed later, we're going to learn that Solomon did worship other gods. We'll see that in 1 Kings 11, as did many of his successors. And so the nation will be exiled. We'll see that in 2 Chronicles. It'll be exiled to Babylon. The temple will be destroyed twice. So it was to Solomon's praise, though, wasn't it? That what he undertook, he went through with. But how did he do it? It was only by the grace of God that he was able to accomplish that. Only by the grace of God. Well, as I said, we'll learn Solomon did worship other gods. And God says everyone who see would witness this destruction, this desolation of the land and the temple, they're going to know. They're going to know that this is a mark of God's judgment on His people because of their sin. Just as was described in verse 9 and also in 2 Chronicles 7, 21 and 22. So it was Solomon's praise that, as I said before, that he undertook it, this project of building the temple and the palace, but it was all by the grace of God that he accomplished it. And it's interesting as we study this in 1 Kings that if you go to chapter 11, it's during the reign of Solomon yet, the prophet Ahijah, remember him? He met Jeroboam in a field on his way out of Jerusalem. And the prophet was wearing a brand new garment. And when he meets Jeroboam, he takes off the robe and he tears it into 10 pieces. And the 10 pieces he gives to Jeroboam, as they're telling him that he's going to be the king over the 10 northern tribes. The two remaining pieces left would be given to Judah and Benjamin for the southern kingdom under Solomon's son Rehoboam. And so the kingdom, we see, is soon going to be torn apart. Out of Solomon's hand, just as God said, because of Solomon's idolatry with pagan gods. He had been warned. However, we also see in future studies that this will happen after Solomon's death because of God's promise to David that David's kingdom would continue through the reign of David's son. And so this passage we see this morning echoes, it just echoes with curses that are found also in Deuteronomy 29. And have you ever thought about this? Why? Why would the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, why would they abandon him? Why would they go and seek other false gods? They have more evidence than any of the nations around them. And yet they did. They failed. But think about us. Think about our world. We have more than they ever had. We have the complete Word of God, giving us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And all the physical evidence we also have through archaeology. And yet there are billions of people who have never even heard of salvation through Jesus Christ. And there are also millions who still reject him today as Lord and Master of their lives. There are also more than a billion people, think about this, a billion people being led astray by false religion, such as the Catholic Church. Well, draw that. Let's go back to Jerusalem and think about Jerusalem for a moment. Throughout its history, throughout the history of Jerusalem, after the Second Temple was destroyed, there were at least two times that Jerusalem has been attacked. 52 times it was besieged, 23 times, and recaptured 44 times. You remember what happened after the Second Temple was destroyed in 70 AD? What happened to the people of Israel? We see it in 1 Peter 1:1. The people were scattered, weren't they? Throughout the world. But although that temple had been destroyed, although Jerusalem was been burned to the ground, they lost their land, but the Jews and Judaism survived. Imagine that. Survived that encounter with Rome. And it says the temple will be a heap of ruins. The temple was built on a hill, remember, a magnificent, visible to everyone. It was exalted in respect to privilege and honor and renown. Everybody knew the temple in Jerusalem. And God is telling Solomon, yes, Solomon, you built this. The house of the Most High God, you built it. With all of its beauty, with all of its magnificence. But it's going to be destroyed and it will remain in such a state of ruin and to be a striking monument as to the judgment of God. Well, the Temple of Solomon was destroyed first by Nebuchadnezzar, remember, in 586 BC as they were taken captivity. The second temple then was the Temple of Zerubbabel. Started building it around 538 BC. This temple came under attack also several times and was nearly destroyed. It was repaired, rededicated, and the last part of it was built by Herod the Great. The one that Herod built was the one that was standing when Christ was on the earth. But you know what? It was destroyed, wasn't it? Just as Christ said it would be. But God is in control. And he did not, and he will not abandon his chosen nation, his chosen city, and his chosen people, including us. One day, and I hope it's soon, one day he will send his son once again to reclaim what is his. The whole world will bend the knee to declare Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And where will that take place? In Jerusalem. The next section, though, that we're going to look at really will stand then as an introduction to our narrative this morning about Solomon's commercial enterprises and his ambitions to desire worldly glory. Let's continue reading then in verses 10 through 14. It came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and timber and gold according to all of his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out of Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, "What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?" And so they were called the land of Cabal to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Now, I have to admit, when I was studying this, I was confused here a little bit. Why would he give him 120 talents of gold for 20 cities he didn't like? Well, I had to do some digging. And we'll come to that in a minute. Because we've shifted now from Solomon's activities and accomplishments as king, and it begins with a strange event that takes place in 946 BC. It's 24 years now into the reign of Solomon. And I call this the strange event. It is strange. But it started with the house of the Lord and the king's house all being finished after 20 years. The temple had been built, took 7 years to build, the king's house 13 years. And Solomon, then, it says, gave to Hiram 20 cities. And that, why would he do that? Well, when I looked at that, I could only find, I went to my commentaries, and John MacArthur really explains it the best, I think. He says Solomon sells Hiram 20 cities, and they're in the land of Galilee. Remember, this king of Tyre, Hiram, was the one who supplied Solomon with all the materials to build the temple. And Solomon did supply him with a lot of food. But why we're not told why he would do this. But MacArthur says he did sell him the 20 cities. And as a return then, he got back. He sent him back the 420 talents of gold. Or whatever it was. I can't remember what it was. Anyway, we see Hiram is not pleased with this. When Hiram went and he visited these cities, he did not like what he saw. And he went and he told Solomon that he wasn't pleased with these. And he says, "What kind of cities are these you've given me, my brother?" Now, some commentators think that Hiram refused these cities probably because they're inland. They're inland cities in Galilee, and they're very poor cities. Now remember, the king of Hiram is from Tyre. It's on a sea coast. All his people were seamen, and so it probably wouldn't have fit in his situation at all, as his was maritime and commercial people. So he's displeased with what he received. He labeled them the land of Cabal. In 1 Kings 9:13, which means land of dissatisfaction, or land that is good for nothing. And you can just imagine that as he sees it. If he's a maritime people, this land's worth nothing to me. So he's displeased with what he received. He labels it that. He gives them back. He gives the cities back to Solomon. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 8:2. And then Solomon rebuilds the cities in that area, and he settles them with his own people from Jerusalem. And you can read more about that through the Jewish historian Josephus, if you'd like. Let's continue then in chapter 9 by reading verses 15 to 26. It says, now, this is the account of the forced labor. And remember, as we read this, we've studied this before, so this, some of this is going to be review. Now, this is the account of forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and Lower Beth Horon and Betha and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. All the land under his rule. As for the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people during the work. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Milo. Now three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezon Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Wow, so let's continue then to look at Solomon's work, his achievements. He continues then in his work, even after he has successfully accomplished building all that was designed, both for God's house and his own. It was to Solomon's praise, again, that he did what he was told to do, and he prospered in it, we see here now. You see, sometimes in Scripture, we see that those who begin with a service of God faithfully obeying Him, that sometimes they'll go on to be successful in their own affairs. And this is what pleases God, if we obey Him. As Micah 6:8 says, I've told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But that was not the case with some of them. You remember Saul? Was not the case with him. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel replies to Saul, after Saul had failed to obey God by not destroying the Amalekites, Samuel says to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. I wonder about that. Do we ever struggle in our obedience to God's word? Think about it. If we're honest with ourselves, sure we do. We fail, don't we? And if we say we don't, Scripture says we're a liar, and the truth's not in us. You know, as Christians, we are called to worship God, to abide in Him, obey Him above all others. And it's important to remember that God looks at our heart. He looks at our heart, and He knows those who are seeking to follow Him. This verse from 1 Samuel just states how important our attitudes, how important our motivations are to God. See, God desires obedience. How would you describe obedience? Well, the dictionary describes obedience as dutiful or submissive compliance. Folks, that means as believers, what does that mean for us? That means then we are to be surrendering our will to God's will. To sacrifice then means to give up, to repent, to renounce, to destroy, especially actions or belief that is false or that is sinful. That's what we're required. 1 Samuel is telling us to do the same, to make obedience to our God our top priority. Because then whatever we sacrifice, we give to Him will come out of a reverence for our God, a love for Him. As Hosea 6:6 says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In Proverbs 21:3 it says, "To do righteous and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17 says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Let's continue then and see how Solomon's great building projects were built. They were in verses 15, and of course from our previous study in 1 Kings 4, it was with the forced labor. All of them, all the people that were left, all these different tribes and nations that were around them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they were all the descendants of the Canaanites who had remained in the country, who had not been killed. And they were treated as war prisoners, as we talked about. They were obliged then to either pay tribute to Solomon or to work as galley slaves. While the Israelites themselves were not employed as slaves, they were given more honorable character. As in verse 23, it says 550 of them were rulers. Well, in verse 550 of rulers, these were the chief officers. They were over the work of all the building, but it's not as bad as it sounds, actually. We do know that Solomon had boundaries. He had boundaries that he placed upon himself. He was able to accomplish everything he desired. But he set boundaries on those desires. Now think about that. He was not like most kings. Most kings, what would they like to do? They always wanted to enlarge their kingdoms endlessly. They would never be satisfied. Instead, it appears Solomon knows when it's time to draw it in. For he had finished everything he desired. And we don't see him just sitting down and fretting. Oh my, I have no more cities to build. I have nothing to conquer like Alexander the Great did. I have no more worlds to conquer. Instead, he looks at other challenges in his life, even though some of them we're going to see are not so good. But he did take them. He didn't expand his kingdom. In fact, it's interesting. Habakkuk 2:5 says, "Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples." Well, this wasn't Solomon. So Solomon finished all he desired, but there was one last thing for him yet to do, which is found in verse 24, and it concerned the house for his wife. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, it describes it more in detail. Now, I'm going to read that. If you want to follow along, you can. It's in 2 Chronicles 8, verse 11. It says, "Then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord is entered.'" Now remember on his marriage with this Egyptian princess at the beginning of his reign, he had assigned her a temporary place of dwelling in the city of David, that is Jerusalem, until a suitable place had been built for her. And while that palace that he was building for her was in progress, evidently Solomon must have stayed in the house of David, in the palace of David, but he evidently hasn't let her occupy it. Why would he not do that? Well, it's because Solomon must have felt that she, coming from Egyptian, was a heathen. They believed in false gods. They worshipped idols. And she may have been a proselyte. She may have been converted to Judaism. We don't know that. But she brought with her maidservants. And her maidservants, more or less, probably brought along idols with them. They carried them with them. Now, if that was the case, he had a really good reason for not letting her worship in the house or live in the house of David. But he also was at fault if he knew that he should have had him destroyed. But he did honor his father, didn't he? And he would not allow the place where the Ark of God had been and where David had prayed many times. He wouldn't allow that to be defiled. In verse 25, we're shown then Solomon's festival sacrifices. But again, I really like how it talks about this in 2 Chronicles 8, verses 12 through 16. It describes it this way. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the Lord on the porch. He did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Now, according to the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their duties of praise, and ministering before the priests according to their daily rule, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at every gate. For David, the man of God, had so commanded. And they did not depart from the commandment of the king to the priests and the Levites in any manner or concerning the storehouses. Thus all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished, so the house of the Lord was completed. And so we see then, upon Solomon's wife going to her new home, we see Solomon begins the temple worship. He offers burnt offerings on the altar before the porch. It continues then through all the commandments of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and those three annual feasts. He appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties, and the gatekeepers. And it says they did not depart from the commandments of the king. In other words, they didn't depart from the commandments of David in any of his ordinances, which he had by divine authority received and established. Solomon then followed his father's ordinances and observed God's laws, and it says they all obeyed his orders. And so 1 Kings verse 25, it says he finished the temple, all was completed. Did you notice here that even though he was king, he was the wisest man that has ever been? The builder of the temple, did you notice he never attempted to amend, to alter, or to add to what God had commanded David or Moses? Instead, he closely adhered to that, and he used his authority then so that they would have all that observed. When the service of the temple was put in a good order, they had all finished. Then it was said the house of the Lord was completed. It was perfected. It was done. But there's one last thing we want to look at this morning, and that is Solomon as a merchant. As a merchant, verse 26 to 28, it says, King Solomon built a fleet of ships in Ezon-Geber, near Eloth, the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And he had his servants learn how, but they really weren't seamen. And so Hiram sent his servants with the fleet who knew the sea, because that's what they did. And they went to Ophir, and they took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, according to Robinson's commentary, Solomon was determined then, we see here, to cultivate peace and was wise enough to perceive that his kingdom could become great, it could become glorious But it would only do that by encouraging a spirit of commercial enterprise among his subjects. And so, as we end this morning, Solomon, we see, has this fleet of ships on the Red Sea. It was Hiram, though, who sent his servants to man the ships for Solomon, along with Solomon's servants. So you could say Solomon's navy was really manned by Tyranians. For Solomon, his seamen weren't capable of handling ships like this. Remember the Hebrew fishermen? They fished on the Sea of Tiberias. Or sometimes they'd go along just the shore of the Red Sea. They weren't capable of going out into the deep parts of the sea with heavy ships laden with heavy burden merchandise. Well, as they came back with this from Ophir, they came back with 450 talents of gold. That's about 2,600,000 ounces of gold. Think about that. In today's society, that would be worth about $4,755,666,000. So, as we end this morning, what can we take away from this narrative this morning that can help us in our lives? Well, remember this. God's promise of eternal life, it requires what? Faith, and that's demonstrated by trust and obedience. The life of obedience for those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it comes through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it involves sometimes many trials for us, doesn't it? Many trials. Obedience, then, we're learning in 1 John, is one of the supreme tests of faith in God and reverence for Him. The Old Testament's conception, then, of what we're learning of obedience was vital. It was vital. It was the one important relationship that could not be broken, as we've seen in our passage this morning. The admonishment from God to Solomon and Israel came with a promise and a warning. The same is true for us this morning, folks. God puts before us commands for to obey His Word, to trust in Him, to repent. And with that, we have forgiveness of sin. And He have His promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. We give the assurance, the wonderful promise, and the hope of eternity of life with Him. And it boils down to faith alone in Jesus Christ, trusting and obeying Him. So our application this morning: if you are surrendered to the Lord and His will for you, are you surrendered to the Lord and to His will for you? Are you forsaking the pleasures of this world and for self? We like to put self first a lot of times. Are you striving to live obediently, righteously, and godly? You know, if you're not, only you know that. I don't know your hearts. I don't know your lives. But if you're not, ask yourself, what keeps me from following God's will? What keeps me from doing that? And then ask yourself, is the evidence of the proof of my faith, is it strong? Is it going to provide salvation for me? Is the evidence, the proof of my faith, providing my salvation? What will you tell Him when you stand before Him? Folks, we need to take We need to take every, very seriously, God's commands from Scripture, to be encouraged by the promises that He offers. That if we believe and if we follow Him, the only requirement then is to trust and obey. You know, in summary of this application, it would go like this. Trust and obey. because the grace of God is better than the riches of this world. And the best knowledge then is to know God as your Father and have a personal relationship with Him. And so in light of that, may we all, including myself, may we all lay up treasure in heaven. Because where our treasure is, that's where our hearts will be. You know, as always, I like to finish my lessons. I do like to sing. And so I'm guessing you're going to think we're going to sing Trust and Obey. That's not what I got in mind. But I would like you to stand. And I don't know who wrote this song. I tried to find out who wrote this song. I cannot find it. But if you would stand and just sing with me. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, He raised to trust Him more. Lord, we confess, we still sin against You, our God. Lord, help us in our walk with You. Help us, Lord, to be cognizant of those times when we sin. Lord, that the Holy Spirit convicts us to the point of repentance, that we cry out to You. And Lord, we know that You, through Your grace, forgive us. We are Your children. You will never cast us out. But Lord, we want a relationship that is pleasing to You and loving as Your children. Help us, God, in our walk with You. Pray that as we go up now to our sermon, Lord, that You will benefit us even more up there, Lord, as we learn more from Your word and to examine our own lives to see where we're at. Help us to faithfully trust in You and obey Your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.